Turning this evening to the book of the Revelation, chapter 2. We began a study on the book of Ephesians, and in that beginning of the study, we looked at the commencement of the church in Ephesus. Tonight, I want us to look at the maturing of that church in Ephesus, and having looked at that, then hopefully we'll begin a study of the book of Ephesians proper. But this will give us some of the background to the book, as we look at what God's word says to us tonight concerning that church as a mature church. So let's begin our reading in Revelation chapter 2, and we'll read down through verse 7 and then ask for the Lord's help in our study tonight. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Amen. We trust that the Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his inspired word. With God's word open before us, let's bow our hearts tonight in prayer, seeking his face and his help for our meeting. Gracious Father, we come to Thee this night thanking Thee that we have opportunity of gathering together, an opportunity of being with those of like precious faith. Lord, we confess that our walk is imperfect, and yet the object of our faith is perfect. We're thankful that Jesus Christ does all things well, that He has not only died for our sins and shed His blood that we might be redeemed, but this very night, He is at thy right hand interceding, and He's ruling over us and over the world, even at this very hour. Father, our hearts are not encouraged tonight as we look in a mirror and see our own feebleness. But as we look into thy word, our hearts are greatly encouraged as we see the glory of Christ. Come tonight and help us in this study. Come and open the book to our hearts and our hearts to the book. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. And for His glory, amen. The church of Ephesus had some great preachers who ministered to her. We know that Paul ministered there, and we know from what we read this evening in 1 Timothy that Timothy ministered there. From the history of the church, we also know that John the Apostle spent time in Ephesus. Tradition tells us that Timothy may have actually been martyred there in Ephesus as he stood against the mob. He preached the word and they killed him. That's what tradition says. Whether that actually happened or no, we'll have to wait to get to glory to know for sure. When Paul wanted to instruct and warn the church, he called for the elders to meet with him. It's interesting that our Lord himself talks about the messenger of the church as being an angel or a star in his hand. Paul used the elders in order to try to build that church up and to warn them. And when you come to Acts chapter 20, Paul is meeting with the elders just a short time after that church has started. And he's meeting with those elders and he's warning them. He said to the elders in Ephesus, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. The word overseer means guardian, bishop. That's what the translation oftentimes in the New Testament. He's made you overseers to feed the church of God. The word feed there means to shepherd. Part of shepherding is feeding, but shepherding is more than just giving food to sheep. Take heed to the flock of God over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he had purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you. The word grievous there literally means savage and fierce wolves. They're going to enter in among you. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. What a statement. Paul is saying that within a year of his leaving Ephesus. He left Ephesus, he went away, now he's on his journey to Jerusalem. He wants to speak to the elders, so he stops in Miletus, because he knows if he went to Ephesus again, he wouldn't get away very quickly. So he's in Miletus, he calls the elders together, and he says, God has given you the oversight. God's Spirit gave you that oversight, and you're going to have to do battle now that I'm gone. There's going to be fierce wolves springing up in the midst of the congregation, and they're going to try to distort the truth and take people away, disciples away after themselves. After warning about those grievous wolves, Paul would later hear about things going on in the church of Ephesus. He would hear about some of these wolves. And so he sends Timothy, he dispatches Timothy to go and give them the message that was necessary. And in the passage that Chris read from 1 Timothy chapter 3, we find the fact that Timothy has already been there. He says in verse 3, as I besought thee to abide still in Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Well, wasn't that what he warned them about in Acts chapter 20? There would come in among them those that would be teaching another doctrine, another false doctrine. And then he says, neither giving heed to fables. This word means a myth, a legendary story, something that's fiction. Certainly that was true in Ephesus. There was much of that in association with the idol worship. And endless genealogies, usually that is associated with Judaism. They love to glory in their genealogy, either from this tribe or from that tribe. And then he goes on to say, which minister questions. Now, the word for question there has to do with speculation. They minister. They stir up speculation. They spend all their time researching things that are useless as concerning godliness. He says, teach these people not to give heed to fables, endless genealogies, and those which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. And then he goes over the end of the commandment. The goal of the commandment is charity, that is love, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and faith unfeigned, or faith without hypocrisy, which some, having served, have turned aside in the vain jangling, idle talk, empty argument, desiring to be teachers of a law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. If I might paraphrase, Paul's writing to Timothy, and he's saying to Timothy, what I warned the elders about has taken place. The wolves have sprung up. They're taken up with everything but sound doctrine and a real living relationship with Jesus Christ. Hypocrisy is the standard rather than the exception. And you have there in the church of Ephesus these wolves that have come in. They've come in. If we can put this in a time frame, one biographer, Paul, said that his journey to Ephesus, the third missionary journey, took place around 54 to 58 A.D. He wrote to Timothy in 67 A.D. That is less than 10 years from the time that he left Ephesus. Before he wrote to Timothy, he wrote his epistle that we know as the Epistle of the Ephesians. He wrote that about 62 A.D., or about 5 years after he left Ephesus. He goes to Ephesus, the church is established. 5 years later, he writes this epistle to the church in Ephesus that we now know as the Ephesian epistle. And then somewhere between that and the writing to Timothy, he sends Timothy to go and correct the problems in the church. In less than 10 years, Paul is dealing with wolves who have come in to that church in Ephesus. Wolves. We go forward to the year about 100 AD. And John writes this book we know as the book of the Revelation. 45 years after the church's founding. This year we celebrated 30 years. This is 45 years after the church's founding. And we see here that there were things that truly were corrected by Timothy's labors there in the church of Ephesus. But now we see new dangers. Brethren, that describes the life of the church. There are dangers that keep coming up. 45 years is about one lifespan, if you think of it in that term, one generation. And in one generation, we find this church doing battle, Paul warning them. Then these things happen, and then we find John himself warning the church, giving to the church the words of Christ. Tonight, as we think on this mature church, we can learn something about her battles and her struggles, something about her victory, and some things about her defeat. Tonight, as we go to this church, it is good that we go with an open heart, because the things they were struggling with, the things they were wrestling with, are the things that we wrestle with. Tonight you're wrestling with some of the same things that they were wrestling with. I can say that as we look at the church of Ephesus over our whole history, we can say that in this church, or in this time in America, the church of Christ is finding some of the same battles that Ephesus found. Same battles. The message that our Lord has for this church is really one of love. He desires their love above all things. Tonight, if you want to reduce the Christian life to just a simple word, it's the word love. Love for Him. A love for the brethren. A love even for the souls of men who are perishing. It's love. And when we look at this, he speaks of the first love, the supreme love. We are to love God with all of our being. And wherever you're not loving God, then there's a problem there that you and I need to look at, and we need to address, and we need to deal with. Not talking about the one next to you, the one before you or behind you. I'm speaking tonight of us as individuals. What about our love for Christ? Is it supreme? Or is there something else that rules in the life? Very simply tonight, I want us to note, first of all, in this passage of Scripture, that Christ commends the labor of His people. You note, after addressing the church, He says something that is true about Himself. It says that He holdeth the seven stars in His right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He holds the stars in His right hand. We noted this morning that the stars refer to the messenger. The angel, as it's translated here, the word angel means messenger. The messenger coming from Christ to the church, giving the word of Christ to the church, is held in the right hand of Christ. It's something precious to Him. And He Himself is then walking in the church. He understands what's going on. He sees. He's there. And then He gives this message to the messenger to bring to the church. That tells us something of His love for His people. He has not left the governing of His people and the needs of His people to someone else. He is not an absentee Lord. He is not someone who has redeemed us to Himself. We are now His slave, and He gives us, as it were, to someone in the household to look after. He Himself is looking at your life and my life tonight, and He is evaluating. You see that in every one of the passages dealing with the churches. He is evaluating their works. He hasn't stopped doing that. And tonight He comes and He evaluates our hearts. The book of Proverbs says He weighs the spirits. You can't weigh a spirit. You can't put it on the scale to see what's there. We can weigh metal, and by the weight of the metal, you can tell that this is gold or lead or bronze. But you can't weigh the spirits. But God can. And He is here tonight, and He's looking at this church in Malvern as He walks among the candlesticks in the other churches in our country. And He is weighing the churches as to what's going on there. He is very intimately associated with His people. He's not ignorant. As pastor, I am ignorant. I can see the outward man, but I can't see the heart. A person can lie to me, but I don't know if they're doing that unless there's some evidence that I find otherwise. You can't lie to this one who's in the midst of his church. He has those eyes that are as a flame of fire, and he sees not only the outward actions that we have, he sees right into our hearts. He sees it. And here he's walking in this church of Ephesus, and he is commending her. That tells you something good about this church. It's not merely she has survived for 45 years. When you look at what he commends, she is a giant of a church. She really is. Look at what he commends when he speaks of this church. He says, I know thy works. He speaks later of the labor. You see that stated next. In contrast, perhaps, to works, this word for works means the activities of the church. The activities. I know your activities. There's nothing hid from my view. Secondly, he says, I know thy labor. This word signifies not merely labor as we might think of it, but labor under weariness, laboring to the point of exhaustion. I know what is taking your energy. Well, what takes your energy is usually what moves the heart. You busy yourself, you give yourself to something with all of your heart, and you're exhausted by that because it's something that moves your heart. It's important to you. He says, I know thy works, I know thy labor, and thy patience. This word for patience is a word that has two words actually part of it. The main part of the word has to do with remaining, and the first part has to do with the word under. It's a preposition for under. You remain under. That is, you are enduring. Trials are coming your way, and you're enduring, you're enduring, you're enduring. You're not turning your back on Christ. You keep going forward. Well, they've done that for 45 years. They had difficulties along the way. Can imagine being in that church, in that city, where the worship of Diana was so supreme and so important. When we left off in Acts 19 last week, we noted that there was a riot in the city. Why? Because the gospel was going forth with power. And yet the church didn't close up and say, you know, we're causing trouble in this society. Let's move back away from it. No, they kept going forward, and they endured, and they endured, and they endured. They endured. That speaks highly of the church. And then we find that this church was examining those that were heretics. You see that in verse 2. And how thou canst not bear them which are evil. They couldn't bear them. They couldn't, as it were, endure them. They didn't allow them to stay. It was a burden too heavy for them. You can't bear those that are evil. This is speaking perhaps of moral evil. It could be dealing with doctrinal evil. You have tried, you've put to the test them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars. What would the church of Ephesus think today if she were putting to the test everyone who's saying they have a word from the Lord, and the Lord has told them this, and the Lord is leading them to do this? My friend, you and I are being led by His Spirit. The apostles had direct revelation from God. And there were those that John here is speaking of that the church of Ephesus had to put to the test and say, you're liars. You're liars. We have many liars in our generation. The Lord told me to do this. The Lord told me, and He didn't do any such thing. It's merely a cover up for folly and oftentimes for sin. They put to the test the apostles, quote unquote, of their day and found them that they were not apostles, but they were liars. This tells us as well that it's not wrong to test those who come to us and say, I have a message from the Lord. Oh, you're just supposed to believe them. Why? You're supposed to give to their campaign or their ministry. Why? Here the church of Ephesus tested them and said they were liars. They weren't telling the truth. That's part of the church's ministry. If you go back into 1 John chapter 4, and John tells us that we're not to believe every spirit, but we are to try the spirits. We are to test the spirits. That's commanded. You have to believe everything you're taught. You're to test it. You are to test it by the word of God, and then you go forward with whether it's true or not. If it's not, you are to put them away. Here he says they couldn't bear with those that were evil. They tried them. They found that they were not apostles, but were indeed liars. And then it says in verse 3 that they had borne. This is the same word to bear that we had here earlier. They couldn't bear what was evil, but they did bear the burden of the ministry. They didn't shuck the burden of the ministry, throwing it off, saying, I want nothing to do with this. No, they were bearing that burden. And it is a burden, brethren. You're called upon to bear the burden of the ministry to our generation. You bear it to your family. You bear it in the workplace. You bear it in this community. We are to bear the work of the ministry. And this church had done so. They were in a hostile environment. They were in a city that the whole world knew was devoted to the worship of Diana. And they were building a church. And they weren't stepping away from it. They weren't stepping away from it. They were bearing it. Moffat said that the Ephesian church can bear anything except the presence of imposters in her membership. And that is using this word as it occurs at two times. Bear anything the Lord puts on them except they can't bear the imposters and they won't let them stay. The imposters. Perhaps, as we have said, the false teachers warned against in Acts 20 are the ones that Timothy had to go and preach against in 1 Timothy chapter 1, mentioned there by Paul anyways. But by this point, they're being kept out of the church. What Timothy did was successful. We find our Lord bearing witness to that. I have seen what was going on during that time period. The church was started. You came to me. You became a lighthouse there in Ephesus. And then these false teachers came up. Timothy came and preached to you, and you got rid of them. You got rid of them. This is a great church. Most churches would increase the salary of a minister if just the church got bigger, regardless of what he was teaching. These people would not do so. The church in Ephesus moved them on, got rid of them. He commended them again for their labors, this time using a little different word. It too has the idea of working to the point of weariness or exhaustion. It has the idea of just going forward and going forward continually, laboring for Christ. Here's a church you couldn't stop. It says they weren't fainting. Their weariness and their exhaustion would not keep them from going forward. Yes, they were to the point of fainting. Have you ever been there? Perhaps you've been there in the workplace where you work. The tiredness, the physical tiredness and the exhaustion. You just have to say, I got to take a rest. Well, it's that way in the spiritual walk as well. And the Lord says here, you had the opportunity, as it were, to faint. You were laboring to the point of exhaustion, but you didn't stop. You kept going. And they've been doing that for 45 years. 45 years. He also commends them for what they hate. That's kind of strange today, is it not? Commending someone for what they hate? Look at what he says here in verse 6. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans. He's commending them for that. Now, what are the deeds of the Nicolaitans? There's some mystery associated with that. They're mentioned again later in the church that has to do with, I think it's Pergamos. And they themselves are rebuked because they don't hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. The one church is commended for hating it, and the other church is rebuked because they let it stay there and nothing's done about it. Now, in church history, there was a man by the name of Nicholas of Antioch. If you go to Acts chapter 6, you find that he's mentioned there among the early deacons. Some have supposed that his name became associated with a group in the early church who sought to work out a compromise with paganism. They were trying to enable Christians to take part without embarrassment in some of the social, some of the religious activities that were going on in paganism while remaining Christian. Compromise with the paganism round about them. Well, we have many Nicolaitans today. Those who think that they can be a Christian and still take part in all the wickedness and the sin that's found in society, or all the wickedness and sin that's found in false religion. And our Lord said, you hate the Nicolaitans. And he rebuked the church at Pergamos because they didn't hate the Nicolaitans and their teaching. You say, well, how can you do that? Isn't hatred something that's evil? Isn't hatred something that's wrong? Not if it's the same thing God hates. Because you read later on in verse 6, which I also hate. Strong language. But Jesus Christ says, I hate the false doctrine. I hate the false practice. I hate the compromise with evil. I hate it. You hate it. And he's commending them for that. It's not something that's evil. If you love the Lord, you're going to hate what he hates. We got some silly notion that our hearts are full of love, 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 and that we don't have any hatred at all. It's all accept, 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 but there's no reject, reject, reject. How can you do that? You have to do something in your mind to disengage it. I tell you, if you love health, you're going to hate cancer. I mean, there are things that we love and things that we hate. If you love life, you're going to hate the murderer going on around indiscriminately and putting people to death. But this idea that you can disengage your mind and you can become spiritual by love, 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 love without any hating of that which is evil is not biblical. It's not right. It's crazy. If you love what is right and truth, you will hate what is evil. If you accept what is truth, you're going to reject that which is evil. The two go hand in hand. And our Lord commends them, not so much for their love, but for their hatred. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Which I also hate. The church of Ephesus is praised here for these many things. And I say, if this church were around today, we would be praising her as well. We would see her as a giant. We would see her as enduring great things. Here is the one in the very Mecca, as it were, of false religion. And she's going forward. Nothing has been able to stop her. All the persecutions, all the heretics who have come to dissuade her to go to the right or to the left, she's still going forward. Our Lord knows what the church is going through. You don't make any mistake about it tonight. He knows what you're going through. He knows your labors for him. He knows your endurance for him. He knows your love for him. He commends your hatred for that which is evil. The Lord knows all of that tonight. Tonight, as he walks in this church, what does he see in your heart? What does he see about your activity? If he charted your activity for this past week, this past month, what would he find in that activity? Would he be standing before us tonight saying, I commend you for your labor, for your activities, for your endurance, for your hatred of that which is evil? I commend you for it. That's what he did with this church. But in the midst of that commendation, we have our Lord also chastening them for their coldness of heart. It is possible to do all of these things and still have a heart that's cold toward the Lord. And so we find then him saying in verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. You mean you can do all of these things and leave your first love too? Yes. Yes. This tells us something about our Lord. He's not satisfied with our service if he doesn't have our heart. He wants your heart. He wants all of you and me tonight. He wants the whole of the church. We are to love him supremely. Now, in the scriptures, biblical love then is more than what we often speak of love in our day and age. In our day and age, love is nothing more than lust. That's not what he's talking about. Love is often viewed as just an emotion. And that is not what he's talking about either. Biblical love involves the whole man. We are commanded to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. The whole being. It involves everything in you. It is obviously something that is controlled by the will of man because it's commanded of his people. You can love and you can stop loving. You have a choice to make. And tonight, if you're not loving Christ, it's because you've chosen not to love him. You've chosen not to love him. He commands us to love. He commands us. That's biblical love. When we look at Ephesians chapter 5 and we begin to analyze what is this love, we find that this love was on display in Christ's action toward the church. And he's there commanding the husband to love his wife the way that Christ loves the church. How did Christ love the church? Well, he gave himself for the church. He gave himself to meet the deepest need of the church. He gave himself in a sacrificial way. It hurt him in order that the church be benefited. What is love? It's where your supreme desire is focused on someone else. And you are willing to give yourself for that person and their needs. That's love. And in this case, the object of that love is the one who has already demonstrated his love to us. There is no one on this earth who has ever walked the earth who has loved you like the one who walked to Calvary on your behalf. He gave himself for you. He died for you. He was in your place and received the wrath that you earned. He received it. And he says to his church, I want you to love me. Oh, I see your activity. I see your labor. I see your endurance. I see the fact that you can't bear with those that are evil, those hypocrites, those liars. I see the fact that you hate the Nicolaitans. I see all of that. And it's all good. But you've left your first love. Christ is the first love. First love is often taken here in reference to the first love that we have when we're saved. That is, we have this first love in the new relationship we have. When you read Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, Paul speaks there about the pouring out of the love of God in our hearts. When you're saved, there's a pouring out of the love of God in your heart. And so you begin to love God. It's a fresh love. It's a new love. It's a love that invigorates and moves your heart. If you can remember back to that day, for many of you, you would do anything for Christ because of that newfound love. He could be speaking about that first love as concerning first in time. But I like to think of the fact that first could also refer to first in importance, not merely time. The first love is his love, our love for him. Hopefully your love has grown since those early days. When I was first saved, there were things I didn't know about my salvation. There were things I didn't know that he accomplished for me, things that I had no idea that he was doing for me at that very moment, things that I had no idea about what he would do for me in the future. And the more I have studied and come to understand what his love has been toward me, the deeper and greater my love has become toward him. I personally think that when he comes here and he rebukes them because they don't have their first love, he's talking about that supreme love, the first love in importance. You have left the first love. Yes, you're doing all these things. But the first thing you're neglecting. The most important thing you're neglecting. Read my Bible. Well, the Lord takes note of that and he commends you for it. I'm praying. The Lord takes note of that activity, and he commends you for that. I'm attending the house of God. The Lord sees that tonight. I'm giving to the work of God. The Lord sees that tonight. But if tonight you have left your first love, that is, you're not loving Christ supremely, he's coming to us tonight, and he's saying to us, I have somewhat against thee. Your spouses who cannot see the heart of the one that sits next to them and know whether that heart is as much in love with them as it was the day they were married. But make no mistake about it tonight. The one who walks in the midst of the candlestick sees our heart. And tonight he knows whether we love him or not. He knows whether from our hearts we have given ourselves to him. He knows that. And if he comes to us tonight and he says, I see your works and I commend you for your works. All these things that you have done here are good. But then he stops and he says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. We need to have both ears open. What is it, Lord, you have against us? And he says, your love. It's not there. I want you to love me. I want all your labors to flow from love for me. I want all your endurance to flow from love for me. I want your standing against the Nicolaitans to flow from love for me. I want you to love me. I want that. And you know, you can reduce the whole Christian life to whether or not we love him. See someone going into the world, they say they're a believer. It's obvious they're going into the world because they have lost their first love. The work of Christ becomes drudgery and it's hard and the burden seems too great to bear. How often it is because we have left our first love and the commands just seem too hard. He demands that we love Him supremely tonight. He will not take second place in our hearts. Don't offer it to Him. He won't take it. He has redeemed you with His blood. You belong to Him. He has poured out His love when He died on the cross and all of your sins were placed upon Him. And He's not taking anything less from you than love. Than love. Oh, that Christian life is so hard. I'm going to have to give up this and give up that. And I'm going to have to follow Christ. What a drudgery. What hardship. Not, my friend, if you feel His love and you're loving Him. Some of you remember the days you were courting. And in those days, nothing was too great for the one that you were in love with. You wanted to talk to him all the time on the phone. You wrote letters. You made excuses for other activities to be out of those activities so you could be with that one that you love. All of that was in the heart, and the heart was just thrilled with that individual, and you couldn't find enough time to be with them. Couldn't do it. And yet we say we love Christ. To spend time with Him, to commune with Him, to serve Him, becomes such drudgery. He chastens the coldness of their heart. But then we find He really comforts them at the same time. Really, the chastening is a part of the comforting. And He commands in verse 5 that they remember. He comes to the people of God. He says, remember. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. That's the solution to the coldness of heart. Remember where you were once. Remember what God did for you when He saved you, when He brought you out of darkness. Remember what the Lord did when He brought you out of the kingdom of Satan and He brought you in His kingdom and He exalted you, not merely to be a servant in that kingdom, but to be a son of God, a child of God. Remember what He did. Remember where you fell from when you used to love Him because of all He did for you. Now you've turned your back upon Him and you're fallen. Remember that. Remember that. If you were to ask the Lord, He could tell you right when you began to fall. He could tell you tonight what it was that started to turn the hearts. He could tell you the times that He came by His Spirit and rebuked you, the times He came and exhorted you, the times He came to bring you back, and you said no, and you said no, and you said no. He knows all of that. He commands us tonight that if we've left our first love, that we come back and remember the experience of salvation that we have had and how that we have fallen away from loving Him. Remember that. Come back and think on that. You see, what's going to stir your heart to love Him again is when you remember all that He did for you and how He brought you out of darkness. That will stir your heart to love Him. Nothing else will do it. John said, we love Him because He first loved us. And when we fall, we have forgotten. We stop loving Him. It's because we have forgotten His great love for us and all that He did for us. He commands His people to remember, and then He constrains His people to repent. He says, remember whence thou art, therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works. And then he says again, I'll remove the candlestick, except thou repent. Here's a word of comfort, is it not? He's still holding out hope for us. We've left Him. He's no longer the object of our affections. He's no longer the object of our love. And He's coming to us. He says, I still want you back. I still want your love. Remember where you took that wrong turn and you began going in the wrong direction. And come back and repent. Come back. I want that love. Isn't that tonight a great encouragement to your heart? You say, I have lack of love for Him. And yet, He says, I want you to come back and do those first works of importance. The first work, again, would correspond, I believe, to the first love. He said, remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, repent and do the first works. Come back to that first attitude, that first love. What are the first works? Those are the works that flowed from the love. Oh, they were still doing work, but it wasn't flowing from the love. It was disengaged from the love. They got into the habit. They just did this and did this and did this. And love for Christ was put aside. Come back to the first works, the first love. Even the warning is a sign of comfort, is it not? Our Lord tells the church here what he's going to do. You have been a candlestick, and they had for 45 years. In one of the darkest places on earth, they had been the light. They were willing to let that light shine. They didn't put that light under a bushel. They didn't hide that light under a bed. They took the light of what the gospel was to their own heart and soul, and they stuck it right in the center, as it were, of Ephesus. And souls streamed into the kingdom as the light was shining from that church. Not only in Ephesus, but throughout all Asia, we saw last week. The light was shining. The Lord says, you don't repent and come back to loving me, I'm removing the light. You'll no longer be a witness in the earth. I'm taking away your candlestick. This is a fearful thing when you think of the Lord coming to a church established, obviously, under the preaching and power of Christ. And now Christ coming to that same church and removing the candlestick. But you know, brethren, we have 2,000 years of history where it's happened over and over and over and over again. The light was shining. The gospel was preaching. Souls were being saved. Church was being built up. And then that church turned their back upon Christ. And Christ turned his back upon that church. And he started over with a new church. With a new church. This area of Ephesus would later be overrun by the Muslim religion. Today, this church really doesn't exist. Oh, I believe there's believers in Ephesus, but this church that was there is gone. He did remove the candlestick. How long was it there? I'm not sure. We know that there was a council held in Ephesus, and at that point, there was still a church there. And in that council, they stood for things that were true and right. That was in the 400s. How much error was coming into the church at that time? And how long did that church exist before they realized that the light had been removed? I don't know. There are many churches today that the light has been removed. And all you have is an empty, dark house. There's no light. It's been removed. Christ isn't there. And if you and I leave the first love, he will do that in Malvern. He will do that in the free church. Now, we're not the whole church. The free church is not the whole church. But we are part of the church. We are part of the church. But if, as part of the church, we stop loving him, and though we have many labors that we're engaged in, but we stop loving him, and our works are not flowing from him, our endurance is not flowing from him, our hatred of false doctrine is not flowing from love of Christ, he'll remove our candlestick. You see, he doesn't need us. We need him. We need him. Solution to the problem is very simple. He commands his people to remember, and then he's constraining his people. You've got to repent. You've got to turn from this lack of love and this doing work without love and return to making me supreme in everything. You are to love me and let all of your works flow from that. Do the first works, which flows from the first love. He commands his people to remember. He constrains his people to repent. Then we find he covenants with his people for renewal. Look at what he says at the end of this harsh portion where he's dealing with his own comforting of the people. He says, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That's his covenant promise tonight to you and to me. I will give you this fruit from the tree. Tree of life speaks of that tree of life that was in the Garden of Eden. And the people were forbidden, Adam and Eve were forbidden to eat of that tree after they'd fallen into sin. And so you had that tree being guarded. They would live forever in the state in which they ate the tree. And so they were forbidden from eating. But now he uses this tree of life as a symbol of eternal life. If you love me, I'll let you eat of the tree of life. But if you don't love me, you're not going to eat and partake of it. You see, the real sign that you know the Lord is that you love him. That's the real sign. And he says you'll eat of the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. The paradise of God in 2 Corinthians is heaven. It's heaven. Paul was caught up into the paradise of God, into the third heaven as it's described. And so here he's speaking of the tree of life, which is in the midst of heaven, eternal life, which is in the midst of heaven. He says, if you overcome, that is, if you turn from your sin and you come back to loving me, showing evidence that indeed you believe the gospel, evidence indeed that you know me, he says, you will eat of the tree of life and you will be there in heaven. You'll make it. You'll make it. Are you saying, Pastor, that our salvation is based on our works? No, I'm not. It's not any more than Christ was saying that. But Christ is making a point here that you can't get into glory without believing the gospel, and you can't believe the gospel without loving him. Because the believing of the gospel causes your heart to love him. That's what happens. You believe his love for you. You believe all that he's done for you. And then what flows from that heart is love. And so if somebody comes and says, I'm a believer, but I don't love Christ. I'm a believer, but I'm not going to repent of my lack of love for Christ. Then what they're really saying is they're not believers. And if they're not believers, no, they're not going to eat of the tree of life. They're never going to make it to the paradise of God because they're not believers. And we have this religion in America where we've made Christianity just merely a mental assent. I signed on the dotted line and I said a prayer, but there's no real faith. There is no believing on what Christ has done. And because there's no believing, there's no heart response. And because there's no heart response, there's no love. No love. We have here, it's being spoken of to this church that it started well. But obviously another generation is growing up, and while the church goes on, that next generation is demonstrating no love for the one who had redeemed the first generation. And the Lord is saying to them, if you leave me, I will remove your testimony on this earth, and you will not make it to glory. You will perish. You will perish. I realize that tonight there are many churches that are playing games. They're trying to get people to feel good while they live in sin. That's not Christianity. Christianity is not a feel-good religion while you go on in your sin and carnality and wickedness. Christianity is a turning from sin because of God's judgment upon it and a believing in the gospel and then a loving of the one who has redeemed the soul and forgiven the soul for sin. That's Christianity. And if tonight you say, I don't love him, then he is saying to you, then fine, you won't be with me in glory. You won't be there. Because love for Christ flows from his love for us. We love him because he first loved us. And if this night you can say to me, I'm believing the gospel, but it never stirs my heart, it never changes me, I still want to live in sin, and I'm going to live in sin, then my friend, you're not believing the gospel. You're not. And you will perish in your unbelief. But if this night you say, well, I'm wanting to love him, I'm wanting to go on, then come back to that gospel, lay hold of that gospel, remember that gospel. The Lord indeed will restore you to a place of fellowship and usefulness in his kingdom. He's dealing with a church, and a church is made up of individuals. Obviously, at this point, the church, those in the church were very busy about activity. There are traditions now established in the church. They'd been going 45 years. But those traditions and the activity involved in those traditions were empty because there was no love for Christ. Are you willing tonight to let the Lord look at your heart and see whether you love him? Whether you love him? Because tonight, this is serious stuff. The one who does not love him will perish.
Love is a reflection, as we have said, of believing the gospel. And as we believe that gospel, our hearts are changed and stirred and transformed. And we need to let that happen tonight by coming and laying hold of Christ. And you say, well, I was following Christ, but I'm fallen now. He says to you, repent, come back to the first work. Come back to the first love. Come back to me. Come back to me. And he says here, Christ, repent. And if this night you say, well, I do love him, I want to serve him, don't let anything stop you. If you love him, he'll find a place of service for you. But don't let anything stop you. Don't let anything turn you aside to loving something else more than you're loving Christ. Focus your heart attention there. It's coming a day when we'll go through the valley of the shadow of death and we'll see Christ face to face. Do you welcome that day or are you afraid of it? It could be that the Lord will come before that day happens. The Bible promises that. That is the blessed hope of the church, that Christ will come. Are you longing for that day or are you afraid of it? Do you really love him? Do you really love him? Let's close in prayer. Church in Ephesus was a mature church. She had a problem. And we can be mature oftentimes spiritually and have that same problem. We lose sight of what Christ has done for us. And in losing sight of that, our heart grows cold. Would you ask the Lord to again stir those embers that your love might grow strong for Christ, and that you would love him and do anything that he asks for his glory? Would you ask him to stir that heart? Tonight, you might not love him at all because you have never come to believe upon him. It is serious. And in Christ's stead, I would invite you to repent and come and believe on Christ tonight. And you will find a ready welcome. But if you laugh it off, if you go your way, a day of judgment's coming. The tree of life and paradise will be closed. Come to Christ tonight and lay hold of him. Let the gospel inflame your heart with great love for Christ, that you might glorify him in the earth. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would take thy word preached in feebleness and infirmity, that you would take this gospel and move upon our hearts tonight. We ask, O Lord, that you would again show to your people your great love for them, all that you endured for them, all that you suffered on their behalf, that they might be righteous, that their own hearts might be stirred to love thee. Lord, show us again your wounds. Show us again your bleeding side. Give us grace to see and meditate again upon the fact that all of our sins were placed upon thee. Lord, we pray that as we see thy love, our own hearts would love thee. But our Father, we pray for those here without Christ, and we fear for them. We fear that they will indeed perish in the earth and then perish for all eternity. And we ask, O God, tonight that you would move upon their hearts, that you would draw them out of the darkness, that you would cause them to repent of their sins and come and trust thee. Lord, thou art able to do this gracious work. And we ask, Lord, this very night that there would be those born from above in this very house. Lord, we pray that for the glory of thy name, thou wouldst do this work. Lord, we pray that you would make us all mature in Christ. But Lord, we pray that you would not do so without a deepening of our love for thee. Make our love mature. Strengthen us in our first love, that we might bring glory and praise and honor to thee, and that we might be a candlestick that sheds much light in the darkness in our day. Help us, Lord, even throughout this week, give us grace to shed forth the light of the glory of Christ, even in the hearts of men and women round about us. For we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.